Last time we looked together at chapter 24, an occasion where David had the opportunity to kill King Saul. You remember how Saul comes to a cave entrance by himself, no bodyguard, and in the back of the cave David and his men are hiding, and David's men are sure that here's a chance given by God, a chance for David to rid himself of his enemy. And yet David doesn't do it. He tells his men that it's not for him to avenge himself and kill God's anointed, the king of Israel. And later on he says to Saul himself that, he says to Saul, "I'm going to wait for God to judge between us." It's a story of great restraint by David, of a willingness by him to do what's right. He listened to his conscience, that inner voice. He considered what principles he thought to be right. And then he did what he understood was the right thing to do. That's chapter 24. In chapter 26, there's another example of David doing the same thing again, of sparing Saul's life. This time David actually creeps down into Saul's camp. He goes on a spying mission. He takes with him one of his warriors, a man called Abishai. And in God's providence, this is a night when the camp is unguarded, and in fact everyone's just fallen asleep, fallen into such a deep sleep that they weren't roused as these two men creep through the camp. And they sneak right up to the point where they're stood, actually looking down on Saul, asleep at their feet. Abishai is all in favour of spearing him then and there. "One strike," he says, "I won't strike twice." And yet David again won't do it. He says, "It's wrong. I'm not Saul's executioner. Just because we got the opportunity, it's not sufficient reason for me to do this. It's a question of what's right." And instead, he gets hold of Saul's spear, and he gets hold of his jug of water, and he takes it away with him, so that later on they can prove to Saul what's been happening. 24 and 26, two chapters that show David's willingness to have mercy and his willingness to act justly, following principles that he believes God has laid down. But in the middle of these two, we have chapter 25, the story we read earlier, the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. And it's a very different tale that's told there. We read from it earlier, but before we actually think about points from it, let's just run through it again quickly. You have David and his men on the run from Saul. They're out in the countryside, and they're out in a place where there are shepherds caring for their sheep and goats, a huge number of them, in fact, a large pastoral area. The shepherds aren't independent farmers, they're workmen, they're employees of a local rich man, a local employer called Nabal. David is there with quite a big responsibility on his hands. 600 men, probably along with members of their families, are there with him. And like any army, it's only as good as the supply lines that feed it. You've got to keep the men fed. Hungry soldiers, needy soldiers, are neither able to fight well, nor are they willing to remain very loyal. So for David, there's this constant worry, how's he going to provide for the men? And the temptation is, of course, that given that he's basically the local warlord, he could just steal. He could just take what's needed. But although that's the temptation for him, David resists that temptation. He takes a different tack. Instead of helping himself to all the sheep and goats in the area, after all, there's 4,000 of them, there's plenty around. Instead of doing that, he offers protection instead. He treats the shepherds well. not offers protection in the sense of protection rackets, we'll look after you as long as you look after us, but he genuinely treats the shepherds well. He does good towards this man Nabal and towards his employees, his shepherds. And what he hopes is that in return, that Nabal will respond with a like attitude, a good attitude, a generous, hospitable attitude. In the coming feast days, he hopes to get a return of the favour. As we read in the story, Nabal is the last person that you try this with. He's a surly character and he's a mean person. He's selfish. He's ready to treat others any way he likes. And if that means treating them badly, well, that means treating them badly. What does he care? Nabal receives David's messengers. And he sends back to David a put-down, a rude reply. He says, "Oh, who are all these? I hear that all slaves are running away from their masters nowadays." He says, "David, you're a disloyal slave. You hang around with a bunch of vagrants. And who knows where they come from?" Nabal's not prepared to give to David anything but a flea in his ear. Let's just say in passing, that's not an attitude that God has ever encouraged from his people. From the word go, God told the Israelites that the land he was giving to them, Canaan, was to be a land that provided for all, not just for a few. It wasn't to be a place of wealthy men who owned everything and everyone else had to do their best. God said things like, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien." A generous spirit, a thoughtful spirit, a spirit of care towards others, no matter who they be, is encouraged by the Bible. The Israelites were to have a giving spirit. But that's not Nabal. He's not a man who walks with God. He's not a man who cares about God's attitudes. He's not a man who cares about God's ways. Nabal, an exceedingly rich man, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, but they're all for him as far as he's concerned. He's got an inward-looking spirit. He's mean and he's hard towards others. And what we see is this about Nabal, that alongside that, he is a stupid man. If you refuse help to somebody who really needs it, then that's mean. If you refuse help to somebody who really needs it and who has been good towards you, then that's spiteful. But if you refuse help to a person who really needs it and who has been good towards you and who also has 600 armed men, then it's just plain stupid. But that's Nabal. He is that stupid. When the refusal gets back to David, then he is, not surprisingly, livid and decides to take action. He decides that Nabal and the male members of his family must die. And David gets 400 of his men and they set out armed with swords. Fortunately, as foolish as Nabal is, he does have some good employees. And one of them goes to his wife, Abigail. Abigail is the character in this story who comes across so well. It tells us that she's beautiful, visually beautiful. But it also tells us that that's not just skin deep. It goes right down inside. She's a woman with an attractive character too. It says that she's wise, she's discerning, she knows the right thing to do. She's more discernment in her little finger than her husband has in his entire body. And she knows what's going to be the reaction. She knows that if Nabal goes around giving rude and vicious answers to somebody like David, then she knows what David's going to do. And immediately, therefore, she takes action. She heads off to stop the trouble before it strikes. bypassing Nabal, a worthless husband, she acts directly by riding out to meet David. She takes a huge risk. David has 400 armed men, and they're angry. But she gets there, she brings supplies, and she apologises unreservedly. She takes all the blame herself. And then she actually applies to David godly principles. She says to him, don't take vengeance into your hands. Don't kill when you don't have the right to do it. Look to the Lord your God, she says, to avenge those who have mistreated you. Don't lash out in personal anger, personal rage. It's touching, isn't it? In verse 29, that she, the way that she says it to David, she says, but the lives of your enemies, he, that's the Lord, will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. Now, David is the slingshot hero, isn't he, of Israel? David's the man who took out Goliath. And Abigail draws on his reputation, and she paints God now as though God is the one with the sling. But now it's God who's getting rid of the enemies, flinging them from the sling. So they are completely got rid of in David's life. David's prepared to listen. He stops. He listens. He sees his intentions were wrong. It's an impressive moment in David, isn't it? He's not too big a man to admit when he's wrong. He steps down from his anger. He stops his men, despite the fact that a U-turn could be so embarrassing. There's no attack. Abigail can go back in peace. And you know the end of the story. God shows his approval of that. And Nabal is punished for the wrongdoing. David says that Nabal reaped upon his own head the results of his own conduct. Having run through the story, I want to bring three things to your attention. Three things that we can possibly see here in David himself. I want to talk about his reaction to Nabal's insult. The first thing I want you to think about is pent-up frustration. Chapter 24, David is so self-controlled. Chapter 26, it's the same again. Firstly in that cave, and then in the middle of the camp. All his men want him to kill Saul while he's got the chance. And David himself has been very frightened by Saul's pursuit. He's not taken it easily. If you remember back in chapter 23, Jonathan had to come out to David, and he had to speak to him, he had to help him to come through this time, he had to strengthen him in the Lord, because David wasn't coping with it. David can look back on some really nasty confrontations with Saul. Twice, this man has simply picked up a spear and thrown it at David, out of the blue. Misunderstood, mistreated, David's every right to feel aggrieved and to feel angry. And then in the country, what's Saul like? Well, Saul's the man who slaughtered the town of Nob, isn't he? He's a violent dictator. Remember, in David's, amongst David's men is Abiathar. He's the one survivor from the massacre of Nob. A peaceful town, cut to pieces when Saul got a foreign mercenary to do his dirty work, because he so hated David that he didn't like anybody who may have treated David well. David could so easily have felt it was right to kill Saul. But he wouldn't. He restrained himself. But when you have events building up pressure like that upon a person, then if it can't get released in one way, the danger is it gets released somewhere else. You think of a completely different picture for a moment. You think of an old car engine, and it constantly leaks oil. Day after day, the owner comes out and he finds a patch underneath on one side of the engine. And eventually he decides he's going to do something. Eventually, one Saturday morning, he gets out there and he strips the whole engine down and he finds the leak. And he changes the seal and he puts it back together again and it's fine. No more leaks. Until 3 days later, he comes down and there's a pool of oil under the car again, but this time it's on the other side. And it's because, having blocked up one leak, a weak spot, it of course increases the pressure on another one, and that one gives way. If it can't come out one side, it'll come out the other. We can be like that. Something's frustrating us, something's causing us to be upset, something's nagging at us, and we want to let it all out. We want to explode on the person who's causing us grief. And yet there's something restraining us. We're not sure that we should. And we're holding it in. And then somebody else does something minor to us. And it's a flood over them. They end up receiving all our fury. Our treatment of them becomes completely over the top. We pour out anger, we pour out frustration onto them. And they're left thinking, well, I know she was a bit irritated, but it seemed out of all proportion to what I actually said to her. I can think of somebody I know, and he was having to deal with his manager about a new project at work. And he just didn't like what was being done. He thought it was stupid, and he thought it was going to make his life hard and his job hard. And he was convinced that 12 months further on, they'd have to change it all anyway. But his boss was convinced it was the right thing to do. And so this chap put up with it, but he didn't like it. And one day he'd been in a meeting about this new project, and he came out feeling as frustrated and fed up as ever. And the next thing he had to do that morning was meet with two other people. And he was going to have to tell them off. And you know what would happen, don't you? You know what happened. 5 minutes later, he was in that meeting and he was bawling them out. Now, he did need to tell them off. But as he said himself, it was just a release. He was just getting his frustration out and they got it. He couldn't do anything about the frustrations with his boss, but at least he could get rid of them when somebody else came along. We know what it's like, don't we? All of us can get on us a head that says, I've had a bad day. And all of us can turn that into, I've had a bad day and you're going to pay for it. All of us can get in a situation where it's a sort of, I've got a miserable life at the moment. And all of us can turn that into, I've got a miserable life at the moment and you're going to take the blame for it. Releasing our anger, our upsets, our frustrations onto other people is so easy to do. Maybe that's what it was like for David. He felt convinced there was nothing he could do about Saul. He was having to wait. David was a physical man, a man of action. David was a warrior, the finest fighter in Israel. And yet the one situation he most wanted to resolve, he could do nothing about. When an enemy was coming to attack him, to kill him, the one thing he didn't feel he could do, because it was Saul, was fight back. Instead, he was restraining himself. Well, maybe it was that pent-up frustration that when Nabal snubbed David, just burst out. And the opportunity was just too good to miss. The opportunity to strap on a sword and take some action drove David off with his men. Second thing I want you to think about is this. I want you to think about spoiled plans. David is, as we saw in the story, trying to manage a very tricky situation. He's already wound up his own men. They wanted him to kill Saul, and he said no. David's having to deploy all his man management techniques to keep them under control. He's got this motley group of people who have just gathered to him, And they don't really see things the way he does. You know, in chapter 26, when Abishai and David are in the camp, and Abishai is all in favour of running Saul through with the spear, it's as though David has never said anything about killing the king. It's as though David never said anything in chapter 24 to his men to say, no, we can't kill God's anointed. It's as though the incident in the cave has long since been forgotten. About the only hint that you get that Abishai has paid any attention is that he says, I'll tell you what, David, I'll do him in. No blood on your hands, you'll be free of it. I'll run him through with the spear on your behalf. You give me the wink and it's done. David's army might be loyal, but they weren't with him heart and soul. And he's got to manage that army. And so there he finds himself out in the countryside. He finds himself needing to get supplies for his troops, provide for them, keep them happy. And he comes up with a scheme. He thinks, I've got to have some way to provide for them, to stop them going off, to stop them doing their own thing. If I don't, these men, they're going to, well, they'll just end up raiding the area. They'll just end up pillaging the area for themselves. They're armed, they're dangerous. I've got to bring them under control. There's got to be discipline. And he manages it. He manages to convince these men to behave that way. Nabal's own shepherds testify to it. In verse 15, later on they say, these men, talking of David's men, were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us, all the time we were herding our sheep near them. And then in David's mind, the plan was this. Having got his men to behave that way, having kept the whole situation under control, there'll be a reward for their discipline. There'll be a feast coming up. David calculated on Nabal's hospitality. He thought, we've been good to him, he'll be good to us. And then, when he gets Nabal's reply, it just throws a spanner in the whole works. David, in the message he sends to Nabal, is so over the top, isn't he? So friendly. Long life to you, long life to your household. Won't you give something to your son, David? And Nabal says, no. And all David's careful leadership plans for his army, all his discipline and keeping everything under control, is all being spoiled by this stupid man with his stupid insults and his mean attitude. Spoiled plans. Things where we think we know what we're going to do, we've got it all under control, and then it all goes wrong. Send us into a bad mood, don't they? They really get under our skin. They really affect us. Because we think we know what we're doing. We think we know what's going to happen. And then it all goes wrong. You're going out for the day. It's Bank Holiday Monday. And you've made all the plans. And at 9:30 you're going to be on the road, heading to the beach. At 10 o'clock... you're just finally managing to get into the car. The extra half an hour has completely fouled up the roads because everybody's out by that time. You sit in a traffic jam in boiling hot weather down the motorway. Finally, you arrive and you unpack and you head down to the beach to meet the wind and the rain that's starting to fall. When you're in the car, it's boiling hot and everyone's sweating horrendously. When you're on the beach, it's windy and it's cold and it's off-putting. And you've got kids who are tired after a boring drive and they're whinging on about things. And all your great plans seem to just have had a spanner thrown in the works. Everything's going wrong. And what's your mood like? Your mood is dire. It's foul. At each step of the morning, you feel as though more and more irritation is just sort of piling up on top of itself. And your conversation becomes snappy with whoever's with you. And, or otherwise, you're in a sullen silence with your mouth straight the whole time. You're wishing the day had never begun because your plans had been spoiled. Spoiled plans can leave us in a black mood. A mood we can't shake off sometimes. It hangs around our minds. It grips hold of our hearts. It makes us rude and it makes us grumpy and it makes us bad-tempered. Maybe it was like that for David. He'd planned on providing for his men. He'd got in his mind that a pleasant time of feasting was coming up, a relief for these men. After all their trekking round the desert and keeping out of Saul's way. And he'd taken each step so carefully. First, he showed kindness to Nabal's shepherds. He restrained his soldiers. He protected the flocks. And then he tried to make friendly contact with Nabal. And he didn't send his fiercest warriors there to sort of say, right, Nabal, what are you going to give us? He sent 10 young men with a message that began, long life to you, good health to you and to all your household. And he made sure he did it at all the right time. He did it at sheep shearing time because he knew Nabal would have plenty to spare. And he did it at a festive time when everyone's in a spirit of generosity and hospitality. David had made all these plans and they came to nothing because Nabal said no. And maybe at that moment a black mood came on David, which he couldn't shake off. He was foul, maybe. And he wanted to sort Nabal out. And that brings me to the third thing I want you to think about, which is anger running away with us. Here's David, he's frustrated. And he wants to release it. He's moody. And he becomes angry. He becomes really angry. He literally sets out on the warpath. He's going to sort Nabal out. He's made up his mind. Nothing is going to stop him. You can hear how sort of locked into this he is, can't you, in verse 21. I don't know whether he's talking to himself or talking to his men, but he says, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. Human anger can so easily become uncontrolled, and it can lead us into unjustified actions, things we shouldn't do. Once our blood is boiling, then we can resort to doing things that are not called for. That's David in his vow, isn't it? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't slaughter them all. What sort of reaction to Nabal is that? Is that fair? Nabal is rude, and Nabal is mean, and Nabal is ill-mannered, and Nabal is arrogant, and he's surly, and he's bad-tempered, and he's ungrateful, and he's selfish, and he's stupid. But does any of that mean that Nabal and the other people living in his house deserve to be slaughtered in cold blood? But that's anger. Anger gets hold of us and it runs away with us. And sometimes that does happen in a physical way, as with David. You think of two lads who just needle each other constantly at school. They're always winding each other up. Until one day, one of them just loses his temper and he happens to be in a science lab, so he grabs a metal rod and he's just across the head of the other one. He grabs the nearest thing possible because his anger has just flown off. It doesn't have to be physical, does it? We lash out with words too, don't we? You're having an argument with someone and it becomes more and more heated. You're angry with them because of what they're saying. You want to hurt them. You want to get through their defences. And out come the words that are designed to get them back. You make an accusation against them. You don't know whether it's true or not, but that doesn't really matter at this point. You want to get at them. You put them down by making fun of their faults. You bring out from their past things that have long since been forgotten and forgiven, but you churn them back up again. They say something and you're sarcastic. You make fun of their reply. Or you're going for strong language and you're going for hurtful language. You show you hold them in contempt. You're always like this. I hate you when you're like this. How many people, how many of us live with the thought, I wish I'd never said that? Not just about silly words or foolish words or things we've said that make us feel embarrassed, but about nasty words, cruel words, vicious words. Words designed to hurt because we wanted that person to feel the pain. How many people, how many of us have said to someone else, look, I didn't mean to say that to you? And of course, it's not really true. We did mean to say it to them because we wanted them to hurt. All we're actually saying later on is, I wish I hadn't said it to you now. But at the time, we were in the grip of anger. We wanted them to feel it. David's anger set him on a pathway which could have ended in unjustified violence. Human anger can be a very dangerous thing when it runs away. It leads to outcomes which are not justified, which should not have happened. Three things we've talked about. Pent-up frustration that can burst out somewhere else. Spoiled plans that can leave us in a dark and a foul mood. And then runaway anger that can flow from them, causing us to say and to do things we shouldn't. These things are features of us, of our human nature. They're what we're like. Sure, it varies between us. It can vary depending on your particular personality. One man lets off steam in a moment. Soon as somebody crosses him, he's on top of them with a flood of anger. And another man is a quieter man, and he just broods on it privately, and it becomes a black thought in his mind. One woman pours out her frustration on her husband. Another one takes it out on somebody at work, bullies them, because she dislikes them. Some of us are verbal people. We use words to hurt others. Others of us are physical, throwing cups and plates around the kitchen or at each other's heads. But all of us are human. And all of us are sinful. And like David, no matter how well behaved we may be in other contexts, and however nice people think we are when they see us being polite, you put us in the wrong place at the wrong time, and out it all comes. It's a reminder to us of what our hearts are really like. Our hearts are black places. Our world is a place of trouble and pain and cruelty and violence. And what causes it? Is it poverty? Is it injustice? Is it racism? What causes wars that rip up the world? What tears apart marriages and separates families? Our hearts do it. Look honestly at your heart when you're acting in this way. What does your anger tell you about yourself? I know, you want to look at others and you want to blame others. We all do. You want to think about the circumstances and say, well, they triggered the upset. You want to just settle down to a couple of hours of being foul and moody because that's the frame of mind you're in. But stop. What does it tell you about yourself? It tells you have a corrupt, a sinful heart. You've got a major problem inside of you. And if it's left alone, it's going to destroy you. Don't you find sometimes that when you're gripped by some strong reaction, that it just seems to keep hold of you? You can't seem to shake it off. A bitter feeling, or a resentment, or a desire to get your own back. A cloud over your head. Sometimes you even want the feeling to stay, because you're feeling so put out and you're feeling so angry with life, with someone else, or with God. Our moods take hold of us, and we find it hard to get rid of them. That's David, isn't it? Muttering either to himself or saying it out loud to his men. It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property. He's feeding the anger that's been triggered inside of him. He's turning it over and over. He's telling himself new reasons for carrying on down the road, getting his vengeance. That's what we're like. Sometimes we want these things to carry on. We don't deal with them. We pander to our attitudes. We let them continue in our minds because we find it hard to get rid of them. It's what we're like. If a person carries on and on like that, then God in the end ultimately turns them over to be completely like that. You know, right now God is very gracious to us. He holds back in many ways the worst extremes of human nature. He protects us from ourselves. It's amazing the extent to which he holds life back from becoming what it could so easily be, from what we occasionally see it become in the camps of Germany or wherever. But what if he was to stop doing that? What if my anger was never exhausted, but really did carry on tomorrow and the next day? What if that black mood didn't last 5 minutes, but didn't last an hour, didn't last a day, didn't last a month, but was there the whole time? What if my frustrations never ran dry, but poured themselves out constantly? What if my whole life was to become like that? One screaming, angry cry of outrage and fury and dark pain with no relief. That is the state of a creature who lives in hell. A creature who has rejected the mercy and the grace of God, and so has been left existing without God. A place where God's righteous anger is poured out, and where those who receive it hate him for it. A place only of misery and anger, a place of no joy. A place, said Jesus, not me, a place, said Jesus, where there is weeping and where there is gnashing of teeth. Thank God that there is an escape from that place. Thank God that he does lift people off the road to hell. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived the perfect life in this world. He knew frustration. I think of him so exhausted on one occasion that he could sleep in a boat that's in the middle of a terrifying storm, and his disciples come to him and they wake him up. They're frightened, they're scared. What's he going to do? And he calms the storm, and then he turns and says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Dealing with those disciples just built up, or could have built up in us, frustration. They learn so painfully slowly. And yet we never read of Jesus just bursting out with that frustration on someone else and mistreating them. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to have plans spoiled. I think of him talking to his disciples and saying, "Come on, we need a break. We'll leave the crowds, we'll go somewhere quiet, we'll take a break." And yet when they reach the spot, all the crowds are gathering again. And what do we read? That he lost his temper and was absolutely foul with everyone for the rest of the day because all his plans had been spoiled. It says he had compassion on the people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Never do we find Jesus with runaway anger, indulging in unjust actions. He could be angry, he could take action, but never without reason and never going beyond what was called for. He was the man of perfect balance, the man of perfect holiness. He was the perfect man because he was and is the perfect Son of God. We need Jesus. Without him to save us from what we are, we shall destroy ourselves, given what our hearts are like. He alone can change us. Through his willing sacrifice, his death upon the cross, all our sins, all of those angers, all of those moods, all of those foul reactions, all of those unjust words taken away. All the things we've talked about that seem to run so deep inside of us that we can't get rid of them, forgiven. And then you can be changed to be like him. By God's Spirit, Christians are joined to Jesus Christ and then changed into his likeness, partially in this world, fully in the world to come. Wouldn't you love to be like him? Then join yourself to him. Put your faith in him today to save you from what you are, to make you what you should be. Don't you want that ugly side of your personality to be forgiven, to be washed away? Don't you want to be forgiven for all those things you know were wrong? The regrets you live with, don't you want to be made new, to put away the runaway anger, the foul moods, the bad temper, the unfair rage? To Jesus Christ you must go. He is the only hope you have. For those of us who are already trusting him, don't we see in this passage that we need Jesus just as much today as ever we did? How does the Bible describe David? David was a man after God's own heart. And yet David could fly off the handle. David was a man who loved God. And yet he could do things God never wanted him to do. David was a man who was serving God, trying to do the right thing. And yet he could find the sinful traits of his own heart too much to ignore, the pressure too great. He wanted to cut Nabal down and with him all his family. David couldn't even be careful with his words. I vow before God, I'll slaughter them all for what he's done. What a foolish thing to say. And yet David was the man, we're told, who had the Spirit of the Lord upon him in power. We who are God's people in this world are not yet what we should be. God be praised that we're more than what we would have been. If God had left you to your own devices, where would you be today? And yet we know that so much more is still lacking. We're like David and we know it. Don't we need Jesus just as much as we ever did to be our Saviour? Don't you feel today a greater need of this Saviour? Now that God has started to show you the depth of your sin, do you see yourself in David? Then go back to Christ and plead with him again for forgiveness and for life-changing power. When we see ourselves mirrored in the pages of Scripture, it's in order that we would be spurred to go back to the only one who can change us, who can save us. Don't ignore your sins. Don't excuse your sins. Don't blame others for your sins. Go to Jesus Christ. Because he alone is the Saviour who can forgive and who can lift you out of them. Thank God for a king far greater than David. Thank God that he sent his own son to this world. We all need him. Well, we'll finish there this morning, and hopefully next time we'll go on to see how the Lord helped David in his hour of temptation.